Morning to all of you again. Let me invite you to turn to James chapter 1, which will be our summer and early fall series. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 12. It's a passage I've spoken on before in my 30s and 40s and now in my 50s. And I will not say that my previous messages were false or shallow, but I will say that perhaps when a little bit younger, I didn't fully comprehend what trials life brings. And this is a passage about trials. Listen to God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances, which means the poor brother, ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have a mind, a heart, an inclination to receive what you're saying to us about life, about its trials. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I will assume that most of us can agree that if you tell the truth in the wrong way at the wrong time, it brings a curse sometimes rather than a blessing, for example. Suppose a man has decided to take a hike with some friends. They're going to go in the Smoky Mountains. And right before he goes, he falls awkwardly. He goes to the doctor. Doctor says, you've broken a bone. It's no big deal, but it's in your foot. It is weight-bearing. You cannot walk for the next 2 weeks. And so his trip is canceled. Now, word of this spreads because the hiker is beloved and well-known, and somebody who doesn't know him all that well shows up at his door knocking and with a Bible in his hand says, cheer up, my friend, I have found. God has given me a Bible verse for you. Here it is. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds. The person who's just broken his foot says, can I please see that? Can I please see that verse? Can I take it from your hand and use the scripture to knock some sense into you? Because this statement, consider it pure joy, my friends, in various trials, is not intended for us simply to receive when we just had a catastrophe. It's practically the first statement in the book of James. It's the overture to what he has to say to us about the Christian life. What he's saying is that the Christian life, and indeed all lives, are lives that are filled with trials, filled with sorrows. And it's a statement that God can use our sorrows to bring us to maturity and to completion. Let me say it a different way. This word, consider it all joy when you face various trials, is not the first word for us when something just went wrong. When Lazarus, Jesus' friend, died, and Jesus went to the house, he did not say, cheer up, this is a trial that will make you stronger. He wept. He wept with Mary and Martha and comforted them. In other words, to read this verse, consider it all joy when you face various trials, as the first word about grief counseling is to miss its primary intent. James is saying that we should rejoice in trials whenever they come, however they test us. They can always bring us to maturity. Yes, that includes the hour of crisis, the hour of sorrow, but it also includes the things that happen every day. He's saying we live out our faith, or we don't live out our faith, in the crucible of everyday events, all the trials that come our way. Now, we think of some immediately, such as unemployment or illness or death or betrayal. That's true. But James, in chapter 1, we already read it, verses 9 to 11, also believes that prosperity and wealth and power will test us as well. And as he goes on through the book, he makes it clear that knowledge and skill and even energy, all these things can test us and will prove whether our faith is genuine or not. In other words, James has something much more in mind than the truism that we grow strong through adversity. We're supposed to see life a certain way. Life is not all about our pleasure. The goal of life is to become more holy, to become more like God, and that God uses tests and trials to make us more mature if we receive them that way. Trials reveal what's going on in us. They reveal our heart condition. That means, yes, hospital rooms and flooded farmlands and unemployment lines, but it also means that we're tested when everything is going well for us. See, that's what verses 9, 10, and 11 say. We would all agree that poverty is a trial. He says the brother who's in humble circumstances, that means the poor person, should understand this, take pride in your low position. Now, the person who's poor is in trouble much more in those days. To be poor meant you were not sure if you would have enough food to eat. It meant you weren't sure if you would have enough clothing to wear. It meant that you weren't sure if you had anything like the same access to justice that wealthier people had. And yet, James says that the person who is poor should take pride in his high position. There's no question at all that poverty tries us. But in the next couple of verses, 10 and 11, he makes the point that riches also try us too. Somebody may say, well, I'm done with the trial of poverty. I'd like to have that trial of riches. But it is a trial. It is a trial. When possessions multiply, so do cares, so do temptations. And from verses 10 to 11, it's clear that the rich are prone to not only things like worry, but also to self-sufficiency. He says the rich person should remember that you pass away like a wild flower. You fade away even while you go about your business, he says. That is to say, the rich person can be deluded by his riches, the successful person, by their success, into thinking, I'm in control. I have friends, I have wealth, I have resources. And that's pride, and that pride will test you. As people have said, we should all know that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, so the person who's poor is lifted up, that is to say, united to Christ. And the person who is rich should be brought low to remember their need of Christ. We're all the same when the outward circumstances of life are stripped away. In other words, let no one think that they are especially set aside for testing. If you're poor, you see the tests. If you're rich, you also see the tests that come your way. The poor can be tempted, it says in one place in the Bible, to doubt God, to deny God, to steal, to work things out for themselves. The rich can be tempted by materialism, by the idea that they can care for themselves. And you remember that life and its riches are fleeting and impermanent. Through the rest of the book of James, James makes it clear that just about anything can test us. He mentions knowledge a lot in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 3 and 4. And as he goes, he says, you know, what you know will test you. If you know that someone has a need, that knowledge will test you. Will you help that person or not? And if you know enough to teach, chapter 3 says, you will be tested more severely because you know more. Chapter 4 says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. The more you know, the more your knowledge tests you. What will you do with your knowledge? He mentions the tongue in chapter 3. The tongue's a powerful thing. It can persuade. It can speak with authority. But James says, you know what? It's also a devouring fire. How will you use your tongue if you're gifted with the tongue? We persuade people to do what you want them to do for your own advantage. Our energy, chapter 4 says, and our ambitions test us. In chapter 4, James talks about the businessman who has a plan. He says, I'm going to go to this city and that city and trade and make money, then come back. And James says, really? Do you really control all circumstances? Do you really know what's going to happen next? Can you really master what will happen in another city? And so your ambition tests you. We become too self-sufficient. Illness tests us. When we come closer to God, or will we become bitter and despairing? And we can extrapolate. If poverty and riches and knowledge and the tongue and ambition all test us, everything tests us. If someone is beautiful or very handsome, you can think that because I look good, people will treat me well. If someone is tremendously talented athletically, especially a younger person, you can get favors and think the world's always going to hand you favors. We've heard too many stories about that sort of thing. Leaders are tempted to persuade their followers to do whatever they want them to do, to abuse their power. The point is that testing comes to us in every season of life, every circumstance of life. Everything can test us. And James says we should be thankful for that. We should consider it joy as the tests prove, have a chance to prove, the authenticity of our faith. Can I take you on a little tour to consider that? It's graduation season, so let's take graduates. Well, you know what? Let's start not with a high school graduate, but with a junior who's now a rising senior and thinks to himself, at long last, I'm the king of the hill. I'm on top of my schooling, and I'm the privileged one. And then he becomes a senior. The school begins. And what does he find? He finds that classes are as long as ever, and homework is as boring as ever. That his room is the same size, and his parents are the same as always, except they seem even more knuckleheaded than they did the year before. And the high school senior says, I'm tired of school, tired of books, tired of teachers, dirty looks. I can't wait till I go to college. Then my trials will be over. Well, he's a talented sort of fellow. He becomes a chemistry major and finds himself in labs from 3 p.m. till 7 or 8 p.m. day by day by day. And although mom and dad have enough to pay his tuition and room and board, he still has to have a part-time job to cover some expenses. And he finds he's not as free as he thought he would be. And then let's give him a little romance as a senior, and the two of them are in love, but not long enough to be sure, and so they want to continue their relationship, but he gets a job in Dallas, and she stays here in St. Louis, and they try to manage a relationship at a distance of 800 miles, which is quite a trial. And then they get engaged, and they get married, and they go to sleep that first night, and they think to themselves, ah, we're married now, our trials are over, and for the first 8 days, everything's great. And then they set up house. It's a small apartment. It's a tiny little bathroom, and he's trying to get ready for work to shave and get dressed, and he can't even see the mirror because of all of her things. And she says things like, I need tokens of your love. And he says, look at your finger. That's a gigantic token. And you know, we're married. What more do you want? Of course, he's a bit of a trial himself. He still eats like he did at the fraternity house. When he sleeps at night, he thrashes as if he is reenacting the decathlon. Well, after a while, they want a baby. Shall we let them have a baby? How about if we make them wait a year and a half? Just long enough to worry, will we ever have a child, and then they have a child. I'm going to skip over the trials of pregnancy, and then they have a baby, and the baby comes home, and the baby's asleep, and they think to themselves, now our trials are over. Well, yes. Except at 3 o'clock, the baby wakes up. The baby is crying. What is wrong? Is she wet? Is she hot? Is she cold? The baby is crying for no reason. There is no reason. Tell us what's wrong. We tell the baby, 4 days old. And the thought comes to us, you know, when our child can communicate with us, understand us, and we understand them, then our trials will be over. Whereas then the baby talks all the time. And then the mother, tired of hearing all that burbling, thinks, you know, when the kids go to school, then I'll have some peace and quiet again. Then our trials will be over. And then, of course, you have to run and drive and activities. And people actually have the thought, when our children can drive themselves, then our trials will be over. And that thought doesn't last very long. And they think then after a while, when our children go to college, then our trials will be over because we won't know anything anymore. and so we won't be worried about anything. Work is no different. The trials never end, right? If the economy is booming, if work is booming, you have too much work. You're working too hard. Will you get it done? Can you keep the quality up? If the economy is not thriving, then you're worried, do we have enough income? Can we keep everybody employed? Can we keep everyone busy? We go back and forth from overwork to underwork. Some people have the idea when they're starting off, if I had authority around here, if I were in charge around here, our trials would be over. And then you have authority, and you realize the trials have just begun. Trials continue after retirement. We miss camaraderie, respect, friendships at work. We have too much time on our hands. Is golf really all that worthy? And what about the health issues? Our trials are never over. Trials are constant. Life is an ongoing trial. And James says in verse 2, my brothers, that is to say fellow believers, people who trust God, who believe in God, who understand that he's sovereign over all things, not that others can't listen in, but he says, my brothers, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance and maturity. He says, consider, because we're supposed to make a mental judgment. We're supposed to think something. We're supposed to regard trials a certain way, not as accidents, not as freak accidents, but as something that, although perhaps evil in themselves, something that God has a purpose in. James says, you know. He means we should know. You should know that trials produce character. You don't rejoice over the trial itself. A woman who's pregnant does not rejoice over morning sickness or over labor pains. The woman rejoices over the knowledge that she will have a child. You don't rejoice in the pain, but you rejoice over what the pain ultimately, the difficulty ultimately gives you. We look past adversity, what adversity brings in us. Now, when people are in the middle of adversity, they sometimes make guesses. They say, well, I believe that this adversity is going to teach me patience. Or they'll say, I believe it's going to teach me to trust God more. I don't say those are false statements. I say simply that James has something more in mind. He says, ultimately, your trials will produce perseverance and maturity, so you will be lacking in nothing. In other words, whatever your deficit is, whatever your brokenness of character, whatever ails you, it can be remedied by some trial. You'll be lacking in nothing. Now, he says, consider it joy, which means he's also telling us how not to take trials. We do not take trials this way by asking, why is this happening to me? Who's out to get me? Whose fault is this? How can I escape this? Those are not the questions we're supposed to ask. And there's also another response that people can make. And I have spoken on this passage before, and people have said it to me. They'll say, if you knew my trial, you wouldn't stand up there and say what you're saying. You don't know what I'm going through. What I'm going through cannot possibly bring anything good. And what I say to that person is, it may very well be true that I don't know what you're going through. I don't claim to know everything at all. But I didn't say this. God said it. God said, it's not my idea. It's in God's word. Consider it joy, my brothers, when you face trials. And I admit to you that there are trials that seem all but unbearable. There are trials that seem irrational to us. We think, how and why could this happen? How could things fall out this way? I know I don't have a lot of gray hair, but I've got wrinkles. And I know what people go through. And God knows. And God says, consider it all joy, my brothers. And so this passage is asking us to seek God afresh, to say, Lord, what do you have for me? What am I supposed to learn in this trial? How can I become mature through what's happening to me? Now, if I may, I'm going to tell a story I told once before to you in a somewhat different setting. And it's a story about when my children were little, when our youngest child was 1 and then 5 and 7 years old. At that time, we lived near Pittsburgh, and I was a professor in a small college, and we lived on a street about 5 blocks away from campus, a typical, you know, leafy, calm college street. And life was very orderly. I would work till about 5:30 every night and then walk home. It took about 7 minutes to get home. And it was our routine. Debbie would be cooking supper. And for those of you who have or know the days of small children, this is when children whine, right? And it's difficult to prepare supper while the kids are hungry. And they were very commonly being a little bit bad when I walked in the door. And I knew this. In the last block or two, I'd prepare myself for what would happen next. And I would ask myself the question, do they need a romp? Do they need a story? Do they need a stern look? Do they need me to tower over them and put on my authoritative voice, children, what are you doing? Or do I need to kneel down and be tender and sweet and ask them what the problem is? And I'm such a wise father. They're like putty in my hands. Why can't everybody be a wise father like me? I didn't actually say it, but I felt it. And then one day, Debbie went to the hospital. She stayed there for a week, and then she came home, which was even worse, because I had to take care of her. She was kind of close to unable to move for a couple more weeks. And now I'm not only doing my job, but I'm doing her jobs. I'm cooking and I'm cleaning and I'm washing the clothes. And I admit I wasn't ironing them, but, you know, I'm taking care of things. And I'm trying to get my job done. And it's frustrating because I can't get it done. And you know, I'm not arriving at 5:37 anymore. I'm there a lot. And my special voices are not so special anymore. They're used to it. They say, we know your Jedi mind tricks, Dad. And we're not falling for it. And so I have to raise my voice occasionally and say, I told you supper was ready. Where are you? And one day when I was getting frazzled, Debbie was actually lying on the floor in another room. And she didn't say anything. She just gave me a look. And the look said, where's the wise father now? And the answer was, no one knew where he was. Certainly not here. And, you know, the trial exposed my pride, my self-sufficiency, my exaggerated confidence that I wasn't as patient or wise or masterful as I thought. I needed to repent. And so the trial was good. It taught me that I wasn't as mature as I imagined. That's the way it is with all of us. At a minimum, trials show us our weaknesses and teach us where and how we can grow. That's what it says. The goal is that you be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But then there's a little add-in. It says, I mean, you can even look at it, verse 4 and 5. There's a link between verses 4 and 5. It goes, at the end of 4, you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then verse 5 begins, but if anyone lacks wisdom, you should ask God. What it's saying is this, if you handle the trial rightly, you will lack nothing. But to handle it rightly, you do need wisdom. You can't lack wisdom. So ask God for wisdom to handle the trial correctly so you don't give in to fear or despair or self-service or any of the other things that can go wrong, anger toward God, all the rest. Ask God. And then it says several things about asking God. It says, ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault. And every one of those little comments deserves our attention. First of all, it says God gives. And what it says in the original is, ask the God who gives. In other words, it's God's nature, his character, to give. And so when you ask God to give, you're asking him to act in character. It says God gives generously, and the original word is simply. God gives simply, which means he simply gives. He doesn't give and say, and now you owe me one. I gave you a favor, you have to do me a favor. God simply gives. He gives generously, he gives to all, to anyone who asks, sincerely, and he gives without finding fault. It can be translated without reproach. You know how it's possible to give with reproach, right? It goes like this. Hey, can I borrow some money from you? Sure, but what did you do with the money I gave you last month? You wasted it, didn't you? That's giving with reproach. or. Can you help me get ready for my trip? Can you help me pack? I'm desperate for time. Yes, I can help you pack for your trip, but why didn't you manage your time better? You're always managing your time poorly. That's giving with reproach. God gives without reproach. He gives generously to all. But we have to ask God in faith and not doubt. James says that the person who doubts should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. In other words, a doubter prays something like this: Lord, help me with this. But then even as he or she prays, he's saying to himself, but I know it'll never work. I'm asking, but I'm not asking. I'm asking God to care for me, but I know he won't. And the person who asks and doesn't ask, who believes and doesn't believe, shouldn't assume that God will be generous. Now, I'm not saying anybody is ever free of all doubts. Of course, we have minor doubts, but we don't stay in doubt. We don't wallow in doubt. We don't glory in doubt. Some people view doubt as a noble thing. You know, everything's open to me. The Psalms do teach us to take our honest fears or doubts or questions to God, but doubt is not intrinsically good. What's intrinsically good is faith. When one person doubted, he said to Jesus, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Help me step out of my unbelief. And then verse 12 gives us the conclusion. Verse 2 began with a surprise. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials. And then 12 comes back and says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, the crown of life is life itself. You'll be crowned with life, eternal life with God. What it's saying is, face the temptation, endure the test, whether it's illness, something that's obvious, or something like prosperity and success, which aren't obvious. Endure in the trial, and God will take you home to himself. When we plead for wisdom, God will give it. When we're poor and we say, Lord, help me in this trial, God will help. When we're successful and we say, Lord, keep me from being proud, God will answer that. To say two more things. One is that Jesus is preeminently the person, the man, who's blessed in enduring trials. If you wonder if it's really true that there's a blessing in trials, look at Jesus, who gave up all the glories of heaven, all of the praise and adoration and peace and ease, and came to earth, endured the trial of poverty. He had nowhere to lay his head, right? Misunderstanding, betrayal, persecution, false accusations, torture, death, and what came of it? Truly, Jesus is the most blessed person who ever lived. For Jesus, trial meant blessing. Blessing for him, blessing for us. And second, because Jesus is the new man, the true man, when we fail in our trials, we turn to him who never failed the trial and said, may my success, my righteousness, my life count for those who believe in me. That is to say, if we confess that we have failed in our trials, as it says a little bit later in James, God will give us rebirth by the word of truth, that is the gospel, that we might be the first fruits of all God created. And so, my friends, my brothers and sisters, I encourage you to see your life this way. Life is full of trials. Life, in a way, is a trial. But in that trial, we have the opportunity to say that our faith is real by enduring, by seeking God, by seeking his grace and his truth, that we might endure to the end. And so receive the crown of life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would endure in trials, that we would not want to run or complain about how miserable our situation is, but that we would look to you who endured such trials and ask for grace in our hour of need. Give us strong faith in you, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.